Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
We continue our study of Matthew's Gospel this morning. We come to a passage that I have been looking forward to preaching for quite some time, because the passage deals with two major subjects here. First, in light of the context of the Gospel of Matthew and our study so far of how Matthew was written to Jews to teach them that Jesus Christ was the King of the Jews, the Messianic King, the Son of David, the Messiah. But also, it deals with that subject, and it deals with his coronation and the coronation of the king, how he is now going to receive the anointing of the Holy Spirit and the approval of God the Father. But in that, there is a secondary topic that is near and dear to my heart that I want to communicate to you this morning, which is actually the more obvious from the text, but one which is confusing to a lot of people. And that is the subject of the doctrine of the Trinity, because you'll see that we'll deal with all three persons of the Trinity, that there is a Father, a Son, and the Holy Spirit all in this one context. Even this week, I encountered online through Facebook, of all places, you know, that that's kind of the go-to place for information these days. But there was a picture of what is the classic picture of the Trinity, where the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and God, the Word God in the center, and it says that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, but the Father is not the Son, the Father is not the Holy Spirit, the Spirit is not the Son, nor is the Spirit the Father. And so you have all this: God the Father is not the Son or the Spirit, He's the Father. God the Son is not the Father or the Spirit, He's the Son. God the Holy Spirit is not the Father or the Son, He's the Holy Spirit, and yet the three persons are God, fully God. It's the classic Tertullian definition of the Trinity: three persons, one essence. It is what Christianity has always held to and will always hold to, because it is the God revealed in Scripture. Now, in that, there has been much confusion, even from the earliest centuries, trying to understand who God was. And so when false ideas and heresies crept into the church, the church gathered together, as you know, at the Council of Nicaea and constructed a statement of our faith that said that we believe that there is one God who exists eternally as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that the Son is of the exact same essence as the Father, that the Holy Spirit is the Lord and the giver of life, who, along with the Father and the Son, is absolutely worthy of our worship because all three persons are still one God. You have to hold to the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. Behold, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is God alone, or the Lord is one Lord. But you have to also recognize that the New Testament shows us the Son as God and the Holy Spirit as God, along with the Father as God. There is much and more confusion in the early church about this. And then the statement was written in Nicaea that defined the family name. If you want to call yourself Christian, you must believe in Trinity. If you want to hold to the Christian faith, you must believe that God is three in one. You must believe the mystery of that. But even still today, I saw that picture of the Trinity, and there were some weird comments and some weird questions being asked, where people were saying, what is it? Is there three gods? No. Is it one God who puts on different masks or puts on different faces at different times of history? What is the classical heresy called modalism? No, absolutely not. But God exists eternally as Father, Son, and Spirit, and still yet one God. I've been involved in several Trinity debates over my time in full-time and part-time ministry, and it's astounding the amount of ignorance on the subject of the Trinity that you'll find in today's church. You guys probably have had some formal teaching on the doctrine, but most Christians have not had formal teaching on the doctrine of the Trinity. I've been asked to teach it in several different locations at several different churches for several different reasons. And I've had pastors come to me afterwards and say, we've never heard any of this before. You've never heard teaching on who God is? That's sad. God is three in one. There's too much ignorance in the church today on who our God is. And so I'm glad to be able to preach this passage this morning because it will prepare you in case you are able or ever called to defend who our God is. That God is three in one, that we see God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit all being worshipped and praised, and in this case all existing at the same time in the same scene, and yet there's still just one God of the Bible. There's Trinity. And we'll see in the course of our outline today that we will break away from this passage, looking at the three persons, the Son, the Spirit, and then the Father. And as we do so, you'll see that there is obviously three parties going on here. This passage, let me tell you, drives modalists crazy. They do all kinds of flip-flops. Modalism is that different mask at different times idea of God. They don't know what to do with this passage, and so they just cut it out of their Bibles altogether a lot of times. They just ignore it. But you'll see from this passage that there is a Father, there's a Son, there's a Holy Spirit in this one act of Christ's baptism. And in so, not only do we see the Trinity, but we see a coronation of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who we serve today. But let's look at Roman numeral number one. And if you see me squirming a little bit this morning, Donna Kay has a pinched nerve in her neck. I have a pinched nerve in my foot. We figured that out last night, that my whole left side of my left foot has been going tingly and numb, and it's inflamed, it's weird. So if you see me doing this a lot, that's what's going on. I'm just trying to shift my weight and not get a whole lot of pain going on or numbness or tingliness. Roman numeral number one, let's get into it. The baptism of the Son, starting in verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. Now, before this, all we have of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Matthew is his birth, right? His human lineage as Davidic king, and then following that, his divine lineage of being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary. And then we switch subjects to John the Baptist's ministry and how he was announced by an angel to his father, Zacharias, and how he would come in the spirit of Elijah, preparing the way of the Lord in a context that was talking about the King of Kings coming. So we knew Jesus was king. We know he's coming as king. We know that the spirit of Elijah is on John, preparing the way for the king. We know that he fits the role of messianic king because he has a Davidic lineage and he has the eternal lineage, so he can be, as prophecy told us, from Bethlehem and from eternity. That he can be a son of David and the Lord our righteousness. That he could be born of Mary the Virgin and yet be Emmanuel, God with us. And that his name would be Jesus, for he would save his people. We knew that this is who was coming, and yet we don't have a whole lot about his early years of life. We know from another gospel, from the Gospel of Luke, that at 12 he was left behind in Jerusalem and they found him in the temple asking questions that caused the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day to marvel over his wisdom and his ability to understand what he was talking about. But other than that, we have very little insight into who Jesus is. And so all of a sudden, verse 13 happens and he's 30-ish. He's a man. And he arrives from Galilee, where he was living, at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. Now, this is the same man that in verse 11, read it with me, it said, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." This one who John the Baptist is not worthy of untying the sandals on his feet, the dirtiest job of the lowliest slave, we have him coming to John to be baptized with the baptism of John. And so you can imagine John's reaction, and you see it in verse 14, but John tried to prevent him. John is a prophet, yes. He comes in the spirit of Elijah, yes, but he is a human being, a sinful man. And he knows that there is one coming. In fact, in John's gospel, it says, here comes, or there's coming, a Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. And John's in the wilderness, baptizing men for repentance, and here comes Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the King of Kings. You're going to be baptized by me? No. I need to be baptized by you. You are worthy of all honor and praise and glory, and here I am, just a prophet, just a man in the wilderness, eating locusts. I need to be baptized by you. I don't need to baptize you. My baptism is the baptism of repentance. It's the baptism of sinners. It's the baptism for Jews who are now recognizing themselves as being outside of the people of God like a Gentile in need of proselytizing. You don't need to be proselytized. You don't come to me for baptism. Permit it at this time, or John says, says, I have need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me? It's like John MacArthur coming to me and asking me how to study the Bible. No, you teach me how to study the Bible. You've been doing this a lot longer than I have. You're way better at this. That's like me or Drew Rebar coming to me and saying, can you explain to me the basics of physics? No. You explain physics to me. Jack Nicklaus coming to me and asking me how to putt or hit a driver. Uh-uh. You don't come to me, I come to you. I'm not worthy of untying your sandals, and you're going to say you need to be baptized by me? No. So why was Jesus baptized? Why did he come to John to be baptized? Some people believe or have believed that Jesus came to be baptized because it was in his baptism that he was adopted by the Father as the Christ. You find that in Gnosticism, an early century heresy, where at that time when the Spirit came on him, he became the Christ. And before that, he was just a man. And so it's now at the Father saying, this is my beloved Son. That was not a declaration of who he was, but rather it was a declaration of who he would be. Jesus Christ did not need to be adopted by the Father. He was God with us, Emmanuel. He was the Lord, our righteousness, from eternity. I love the way the Council of Chalcedon puts it, to affirm Christ's deity from the womb. It calls Mary, his mother, the God-bearer, Theotokos. You are the God-bearer, not because you, Mary, need to be lifted up in any way, but because that which is in your womb is God. You're the bearer of God. That's where we get that term, mother of God. It's a poor translation misused over time. You bear deity in your womb. Others have taught that Jesus came to baptism for the same reason the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jews and the Gentiles would come for baptism. And that is, he was in need of remission of sins. The charismatic church has long taught that Jesus needed to be born again, just like you and I. And in fact, Jesus became like us so that we could become like him, so that you and I would reach a deity status, so that we could, in fact, name and claim and speak into existence health, wealth, and prosperity. No, Jesus is a sinless Son of God. He is the Lamb of God who takes away sins. He's not the one in need of sins being taken away from. That's incorrect. That's heretical. Here's five reasons. I have five numbers in your outlines. Five potential reasons why Jesus was baptized. All of them seem to work. There's no exact understanding of this. I believe number five does the best because it kind of includes all of the rest. The first reason why Jesus would be baptized is to initiate his high priesthood. See, when someone came to become a high priest in the Old Testament, they would undergo a baptism rite. And so knowing that Jesus is the high priest, it would make sense that he would undergo a baptismal service so that he would be baptized into his priestly ministry. Secondly, and I like this one a lot, that he felt the need, just like the rest of the Jews coming to John, to be identified with Gentiles. That he would identify himself with the outcast. That he himself would identify himself with sinners like me, like you. A third reason, and this one's every bit as valid, is that when Jesus comes to John the Baptist, what he's in doing is he's recognizing and endorsing the ministry of John the Baptist as being a legitimate ministry. That yes, what John is saying is correct. You need to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Yes, you do need to go a proselytizing baptism because you are outside of the people of God. Remember Hosea? They're called, "You are not my people, but I will make you my people." What is this? Fourthly, and this one I just read about this week, I've never heard before. We know that on the cross of Christ there is a vicarious substitutionary atonement. That means that Jesus takes our place on the cross and he substitutes my sin for his righteousness, and he dies for me on the cross. There's an atonement that takes place because of the wrath of God being poured out upon Jesus Christ on the cross. It's a vicarious penal substitutionary atonement. I read this week, and I think that it might be interesting, it might have some weight to it, that his baptism was a vicarious baptism for repentance. That like at the cross, the wrath of God being poured out upon him so that we might receive the righteousness and blessings of God, so also in his baptism, that he repents on behalf of those who he would come to save. It's an interesting idea. But I think number five, it would probably be our best option. It says, permitted at this time, for in this way, in verse 15, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then John permitted him. It was to show that both ministries were authorized by God. It was to identify Jesus Christ with the sinners whom he came to save. And more so, and I think this is the ultimate understanding of this. I think Jesus orchestrates events in order to teach people. Let me give you an example before I bring this point to light. You remember when Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem and there was a fig tree that he came to? He walks up to the fig tree and there's no figs on it, and so he curses the thing and it shrivels up and dies. Jesus is the Son of God. He's God incarnate. First of all, he would have known if there was figs or not on the tree. But besides that, he would at least know what season of the year it was. He would have known the tree didn't have fruit at that time of year. Why did he go up to a tree which obviously would not have borne fruit? It was a teaching opportunity. Just like the nation of Israel did not bear fruit in the appropriate time at the coming of the Son of God, so also the fig tree. And just like the fig tree was cursed for not bearing fruit, so also Israel. I think Jesus orchestrates events from time to time in order to bring about teaching illustrations. A woman comes up to him and asks for the Lord to do a miracle, and he goes, "It's not for Gentiles." She says, "Yeah, but even the dogs eat from the crumbs of the table." And Jesus says, "You got faith." And he goes and he does the miracle. There's a teaching illustration. Jesus could have just said, "Your faith has healed," or "Your faith brought this miracle," or whatever, but he used it as an opportunity. Salvation is not for the Gentiles. However, we get to take the scraps from the table. It was for the Jews, now given to the Gentiles. It was a teaching opportunity. Jesus orchestrated an event to teach. Here's the event that Jesus orchestrated here. He comes to John the Baptist, and John says, it's not good for you to come to me. And he says, no, permit it at this time, for it will fulfill for us all righteousness. And then John baptizes him. And so we see the Son going to fulfill all righteousness, being baptized in the Jordan River. And then we see the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Roman numeral number 2, the anointing of the Spirit in verse 16. And being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. Now, first of all, baptism was and always has meant complete submersion and dipping. The idea of sprinkling and pouring came out in the medieval Roman Catholic Church. That's where it came from. The term for baptism, baptismo, is always meant dipping. It's like the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man says, let Lazarus dip, baptize his finger in water so that I can have at least a little moisture on my tongue. It was a dipping. It wasn't a sprinkling of his finger. It wasn't a pouring on his finger. Let him dip his finger in the water. That idea of sprinkling and pouring came much, much later. And so we see it here that Jesus, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. It's as a dove. The Holy Spirit was not and is not a dove. Yes, it's a good way to picture it in stories. Yes, it's been used in on Christmas ornaments and different things like that. But it came as a dove. Simile. As a dove has grace and gently and softly would come to land on its perch, so also there is a visible, physical manifestation of the Holy Spirit descending out of the sky and lighting, landing upon Jesus Christ. It was an anointing of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, those who were anointed by the Holy Spirit of God were the prophets, the priests, and the kings. Jesus Christ walked the earth as the prophet. He sits at the right hand of the Father, serving as the high priest of our salvation. And he will come to this earth again to reign as the messianic king. It was by the Holy Spirit's power that in Matthew 12:28, he was able to cast out demons. It's by the working and empowering of the Holy Spirit that he performs miracles, according to Acts 10:38. It is by the Holy Spirit of God that even in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit. The Spirit of God led Jesus Christ. See, Jesus worked his ministry by the power, leading, guiding of the Holy Spirit of God. In that he is like us, so that we can also find our ministry fulfilled by the powering and leading and guidance of the Holy Spirit of God. But this is greater than simply a baptism. This is not only baptism, but this is coronation. This is the announcement of the kingship of Christ. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 42. And while you do that, just a final thought about this baptism of Jesus and John not wanting to baptize him. John didn't want to baptize the religious leaders also. But he didn't want to baptize them because they weren't truly repentant. He didn't want to baptize Jesus because there was no need for repentance. Again, we see the contrast between the religion of that day and the salvation of that day, of the religious leaders of that day in Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 42, 1 through 4. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. I saw the Holy Spirit descending as a dove and it lighted upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. That's a kingly role. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. One example of several that shows that the Holy Spirit will come upon him who will be the King. Now, see, we already have two members of the Trinity present. We have Jesus Christ being baptized in the Jordan, and we have the Holy Spirit descending physically in a manifested form, gently lighting upon him. But there's also a third person of the Trinity here, back in Matthew's Gospel. Roman numeral number 3, the confirmation of the Father, in verse 17. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, we've spent some time dealing with this topic, but I want to review it once again, that in Scripture, when you see Father or Son of, it's the same kind of an idea, that the Son of or the Father of represents or teaches that there is a similarity or an exactness, actually, a repetition of the character and attributes of one to the other. For instance, when Jesus is called the Son of David, he has the character and attributes of David. When he's the Son of God, he manifests the physical attributes of his Father, God. When he is the Son of Man, he is the perfect embodiment of all that man was meant to be. James and John, the sons of thunder, show that they have the attributes and the character of thunder, not that thunder was actually the name of his father. Here we have not son of, but that his father cried out, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." Listen to John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. "But he answered them, 'My father,'" this is Jesus speaking, "'my father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God." See, the Jews understood it. The Jews knew that when one says, "I am the son of," or "that my father is," it means that you are the exact same as the other party. And here we have it announced, "This is my beloved Son." This is not only a man being baptized, but again, this is God in flesh. He has sonship. 2 Samuel chapter 7, in the Davidic covenant, verse 14, says, "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." There is a fathership, sonship principle between God and the King. Turn with me to the book of Psalms. The second psalm is a coronation psalm. I want us to read it together. Psalm number 2. "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, saying his anointed, and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." Isn't that something? People think they can go against what God wants. God's up in heaven just scoffing at him. Our God's a sovereign God. Our God runs the show. He does things his way. And yes, we see things on this earth, and from our earthly perspective, things shouldn't be like this. They're not as they should be. But one day, and we're going to sing a song about this to close our service, one day we will get to look from God's perspective and see that our God was, is, and always will be in control. You think you're going to buck God? He's in heaven scoffing at you. He's going to have things his way. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them with his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware.' Now therefore, O kings, shall show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." The Son of God is a king. This is his coronation. Let's look at one more passage from Psalm 45. Both Psalm 2 and Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, are quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 to show the deity and the sonship and the kingship of Christ the Messiah. Psalm 45, 6 and 7. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows." This is Jesus Christ is speaking of, and he is anointed by God the Father, namely, in the descending of the Holy Spirit as a dove lighting upon him. This passage shows that there is a Father in heaven, there's a Son being baptized, and there's a Holy Spirit descending as a dove. All three in existence at the same time. But it more importantly shows that there is Trinity in the coronation of the kingship of Christ. There's two things. Those are the two things I want you to take away from this passage today. God is Trinity. Here's a passage that proves it. And that Christ is King. Now, why does that matter? Because if Christ is King, then you and I must have submission to our King. You and I must be obedient to his commands. Let me just give you these by way of application. The laws of a land are geographically set. If I'm in America, I have to follow the laws of America. If I'm in England, I have to follow the driving laws of England. If I try to mix the two and I drive on the wrong side of the road in England, I'm going to die. Or get a ticket at least. I'm going to get in a car wreck. Laws of the land are geographically set. But the laws of the king and his kingdom have no geography and they have no time. You and I must be obedient to the laws of our king and of his kingdom. One of the ways we know what those laws are is because God has written them in this book. And he's given us this book and says, "Here it is. Read it. Know it. Study it." I'm going to give you guys the same application that I gave as part of the application on Friday night. We need to be people of the book. We need to read our Bibles. I did the math. In a one-year period of time, if you want to read the Bible cover to cover, all you have to do is read 3.25 chapters a day. If you read four chapters a day, you're going to be good. In fact, if you read four chapters a day, you'll be done before December, if you started in January. For now, you'll be done by the 1st of May, probably. That's 65 days to read the New Testament. If you started reading the New Testament today, you would finish before the end of July. That's 233 or 34 days to read the Old Testament. If you started today, you would finish before the end of January reading the Old Testament. Then add just a couple more months for the New Testament. All it takes is four chapters a day for you to read your Bible once a year. And I know that if you're like me, if you're like David, if you're like some of the other ones in here, you'll read a chapter and you'll go, "Let me just ponder this for 30 minutes. And you'll never get through four chapters a day. There's a place for that. But I want you guys to be consuming the Word of God. Yeah, you might not comprehend or grasp fully every little thing that you read the first time through. But we're not one of these groups that says, or I'm not telling you to read this Bible one time from cover to cover and then you're done. You don't check that one off your list. When you're done, you start over. And so we're in it for the long haul, right? Are we a Christian for this year only, or are we Christians for the rest of our lives and into eternity? You're going to read through your Bible once a year for years and years and years. And so you might not get it all the first time around, but you'll get it the second time around more, and the third time more, and the fourth time more. And it's a challenge to you. It's a challenge to me. I've been slacking this year, I'll admit to you. But whenever I start my day or finish my day or am disciplined to read my Bible once a year, 4 chapters a day, it'll change who you are. It'll transform you. See, the Holy Spirit empowers our lives being transformed, but he does so through his word. You got to be in it. You got to know the laws of the king and the kingdom. And second of all, here's another application for you. If Jesus Christ is coronated as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, how awesome is it that we have the privilege of knowing the King of Kings? I mean, some of you guys would be ecstatic to meet a president of the United States. We know Christ, and better yet, we have an opportunity to introduce him to everybody we've ever known. Second application of this text, and the last thing I'll say this morning. We have a privilege and a responsibility to share our faith. You're not responsible for saving anyone. You're responsible to preach them the gospel. You're not responsible for convincing anyone to come to Christ. You're held responsible for sharing how Christ came to you. It doesn't matter if they accept it right then and there or not. You're planting seeds. You're sharing your faith. And God could use you as the means by which he saves them. We have half a year left. Average age, 73. You know, this is the only time, only chance you're ever going to get to share your faith in this lifetime. You're not going to be sharing your faith in the kingdom. You will no longer have to tell your neighbor, know the Lord, because they will see him right before you. There's not going to be lost souls in eternity, in the new heavens and new earth. This life and this life only is the only chance you get to share your faith, to reap the eternal rewards that comes for you stepping out and being obedient to Christ and sharing your faith. When's the last time you shared Christ? When's the last time you shared your faith with somebody? I was privileged to get to do it yesterday. Good old religious Roman Catholic fella, nice guy. I think it took him back some. Because I was talking about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and how he was guiding my life over the past however many years. And it's just like, I attend church. Yeah. You need to know Jesus. Share your faith. Even if the funny thing about being obedient and sharing your faith is even if we get absolutely laughed at and turned down, you will walk away from there excited because God has used you to plant seeds. Don't believe me? Try it. Never shared your faith before? Try it once. See what happens. Every time, even when I'm scared to death to share my faith and I'm stumbling all through the thing, and the person just says, oh, that's nice, falls asleep or whatever, has a deal on that plane ride that one time. Even when it's absolutely gone nowhere and it's just flat, you get excited. You get pumped up because you're obedient. Obedience brings blessings. Sometimes even in the now. All the times in eternity. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. I pray that God will use you this week. I pray that you'll be able to defend the Trinity. I pray that you'll be able to share your faith. I pray that you'll be able to give and account for the hope that is set inside of you. I pray that your lives will be changed. I pray that you will be transformed into the image of Christ. I pray that people will see you as a different person this week, and that you will sacrifice out of your lives to show Christ. Let's ask the Father. Father, would you do these things? Because we cannot do them, Lord. Would you change who we are? Because we are helpless without you. Father, if there's anyone here who has not trusted Christ, would you save souls? Because only you can save. Father, would you give us opportunity to share our faith and the boldness to do so? Because only you can arrange our lives for those opportunities. You give us the words to speak. And Father, may each and every one of us here recognize Christ as King, and may we live in light of His laws for us. Give us the discipline we need to read the Word. And may the Holy Spirit transform us from the inside out. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.